This morning, I will bring to you the third of the sermons on caring for the sick and dealing with sickness in the church. The final message will be next week. Our reading this morning comes from Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 21 and reading through verse 34. Matthew 1, verse 21. Give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. And here ends the reading of the Word of God. Now, as we think about illness once again, we know that we all get sick at different times, that it's a normal thing for people to get sick. But when you're sick, it's not normal. None of us enjoy being sick. None of us look forward to being sick. And what I hope in these brief messages is that we would all think together as Christians to learn from the Bible how to view illness and the biblical ministry that God has designed for the relief of the sick. So we meditated in the last two sermons on two psalms, Psalm 38 and Psalm 39, which, to make it very clear, Job did not write. Somebody asked me, "Did Job write that psalm?" What I said was I chose them because if Job had written psalms, these are the kinds of psalms he would have written. But he did not write these psalms. In Psalm 38, we learned about supplications and the miseries of illness and the duties of the sick child of God. And in Psalm 39, we learned about making use of illness for spiritual reflection and prayer, for reflection on what is wrong with the world and where the hope of the world lies. And today we're going to look at Jesus. We've looked at Job. Now we're looking at Jesus. Next week we'll look at James. We see the pattern of Jesus' ministry here summarized in this section that we read this morning from Mark. And we see the ongoing ministry of Christ through his Spirit. And we're going to look at the ongoing ministry of Christ through his Spirit and through his church in our own generation. So the purpose of Christ's ministry is stated for us by Mark in verse 15. When Jesus began to preach, he said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That was the message. And that's the purpose of his ministry. It's to tell men that the kingdom is near. The kingdom is at hand. And our understanding of affliction, our understanding of sickness and suffering has to be anchored in this proclamation of the kingdom of God. As Christians, we need to reflect not just on how miserable it is to be sick, but on what are the purposes of illness in light of the coming of the kingdom of God? And what relief might there be available in the coming of the kingdom of God? If you live in the kingdom of this world apart from the gospel proclaimed by Christ, then those two psalms that we looked at, Psalm 38 and Psalm 39, are useless to you. They are without power for you. They don't bring any edification. They're just poetry. And they might, you know, stimulate your imagination. But if you're not hearing the gospel, if you don't understand that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ, and if you're not in Christ, then you will get no spiritual encouragement from Psalms 38 and 39. The suffering of Christians only makes sense within the context of the coming of the kingdom of God. That's a kingdom in which there is no sin, and in which all the effects of sin, including suffering and death, will one day vanish completely. But in the meantime, we're reminded by the Apostle Paul in Romans 14 that the kingdom of God is not a matter of externals. It's not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual kingdom that Christ is proclaiming here. When he says the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel, he's proclaiming a spiritual kingdom. And to suffer when you know that you have been made righteous by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, so that you can suffer peaceably, reconciled to God, makes a huge difference. And to have that peace in suffering means that you can rejoice in the Holy Spirit. And rejoicing in the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that there is laughter and merriment. If you're suffering because you're sick, you're suffering. There's no question about that. But the joy in the Spirit's ministry to your soul is real. Joy in knowing that relief is on the way because the kingdom of God is near. As we look through this passage that we read this morning in Mark chapter 1, we can see the pattern of the ministry of Christ. We see a whole series of his activities. He is preaching. In verse 17, just before we began reading, he is calling men to follow him. We see him teaching. We see him casting out demons. We see him healing. And in the passage immediately afterward, at verse 35, he went off to pray. And these are his activities, preaching and calling and teaching, casting out demons and healing and praying. And his ministry takes place wherever he happens to be, outdoors in the public, indoors in worship assemblies, and indoors in homes, even the homes of these humble fishermen, Peter and Andrew, Simon and Andrew. Now, what about the manner of his ministry? Well, notice carefully in verse 31 how personal Jesus is. That he didn't just hear about this mother-in-law of Simon who was sick, but he came to her personally, took her by the hand, lifted her up. It's a kind ministry. He's involved with the people to whom he's ministering. And we have to ask ourselves, did he have to do this? Well, no, he didn't have to do this. He could have simply spoken a word from a different town even and healed her. We know him to do this elsewhere in the gospel. And we also ask, did he always do this? Well, no, he didn't always do this, because sometimes he couldn't. When the whole city was gathered together at the door, it'd be very difficult for him to go and to take each sick person by the hand. He couldn't. But he would speak the word and they would be healed. Nevertheless, we know that Jesus often took the personal step of laying his hands on people to heal him. You can see this in Mark chapter 6, verse 5, for example, where they wouldn't believe him when he was in his own hometown. So he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he taught his disciples to go ahead and do the same thing. When he sends them out, Mark 6:13, he tells them to go and lay hands on people and heal them. You see, the kingdom is near. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is so near that the king and the king's ambassadors can actually touch you, can actually put their hands on you and pronounce a word of healing. So, thinking again about the ministry of Jesus, let's ask ourselves, why is there such an emphasis on healing? Because it's a clear emphasis in Jesus' ministry, isn't it? Well, we know that sin and disease in the Bible are connected. That God made everything very good in the beginning. And then sin entered into the world through the agency of the devil, who seduced man and woman to rebel against God. And this is why the devils howl at Jesus, because he has come to deal with these devils and to free their prey, the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, to set them free from their power, their demonic power. Sin entered into the world and death comes in as a consequence of sin. Death always runs into your life on its two-wheeler, infirmity and disease, powered by sin, unless you die a violent, sudden death. And most people in our society die in hospitals with loads of physical care and very little spiritual care. And as Christians, we need to ask ourselves, is this biblical? Is this what God wants for his sick people? I suggest to you that it isn't. That when your loved ones prepare to die, make sure that they're surrounded by their own loved ones. Make sure that they're encouraged for their journey through the valley of the shadow of death with the word of God and prayer and songs and the touch of Jesus' people. Because death, you see, is not just a physical process. Death is a spiritual event. So we see affliction. Affliction through disease and through suffering and ultimately through death. But we also see redemption. Redemption for the glory of God. Now, I've mentioned Job a few times in these sermons without going to the book of Job and reading from it. But one of the things that we learn about Job right at the beginning of the book is that he is a man described as being blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. And of course, the Holy Spirit has you there once you heard that. Because then you ask yourself, how could something awful happen to this guy? If God is God and Job is blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil, how could something bad happen to him? Job became miserably sick, didn't he? He had sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. God let Satan strike Job. And in letting Satan strike Job, God was not punishing Job. He wasn't punishing Job with sickness the way that he punished the Egyptians with sickness. Both the Egyptians and Job suffered boils, but for different reasons. In Job, God was going to show the glory of his redemption. We also meet a man born blind in John's gospel. We read in John chapter 9, verse 2, his disciples asked Jesus, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. God had another purpose in the blindness of this man, and it was a purpose that was not known until that day when Jesus made it known. The man suffered, but the man did not suffer because he had done something wrong. The man suffered so God could reveal the glory of redemption through him. And we read about the Apostle Paul as well in 2 Corinthians 12:7. He writes to the church. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations." He's referring here to revelations of heaven that he was given. He was given glimpses of the glory of God in heaven that are rarely given to men. And he says, you know, just so I wouldn't become proud. "So lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." So God here used physical affliction to humble the great apostle Paul. The suffering in the flesh bore fruit in the spirit for Paul. And we can see how in all these ways God uses our suffering to drive us closer to Christ. The kingdom of God is near. And in suffering, we become much more aware how very much we want the kingdom to not only be near, but to be right here, right now, and to absorb me fully into it. The Bible teaches us about sickness that it reflects to us our state, our spiritual state in a physical way. It's a physical mirror for our spiritual condition. Man is corrupted and man needs to be saved. He needs healing. The image of God is defaced and corrupted by our fall into sin. And illness is a defacing and a distorting of the image of man. It forces us to face the corruption of our fallen condition. To suffer through illness is to understand very personally how much we need redemption. When we're young and healthy, we don't think a lot about that. You know, we're on top of the world. And then when we get sick, we begin to think about how very much we need redemption. Consider the state of your own soul. Our souls can be very sick. And we'll often either ignore the sickness of our soul, or else we'll excuse the sickness of our soul by blaming somebody else for the state of our soul, by blaming our circumstances for the state of our soul, even blaming God for the state of our soul. But when our bodies are sick, it's different. When our bodies are sick, we pay close attention. We measure. We examine. We test. We medicate. We cut and stitch even in order to make our bodies whole again. We pay a lot more attention to the state of our bodies than we do to the state of our souls. So God selects some of his saints in love to be faithful witnesses and holy examples of what redemption signifies. And he brings affliction on their souls and on their bodies. And you might ask, when it happens to you, why me? And no one can answer that question but our Father in heaven. But if you are chosen, if you are chosen by God to suffer affliction, then those psalms that we looked at, Psalm 38 and 39 and many others like them, will take on a new depth of meaning for you. And so will the knowledge that the kingdom of God has drawn near. Our illnesses and our infirmities remind us of our desperate need for God's grace in Christ, so that we may be restored to wholeness and to the fullness of blessing, which in Hebrew is called shalom. And so the main point of all these miracles of healing which Jesus accomplished is this: that man can be healed and can be restored from all the effects of sin through the power of Jesus Christ, the Lord. That is what Jesus is revealing to us here. And the ministry of Jesus always brings healing and the casting out of demons. Follow him through the Gospels and you'll see this. Because Jesus is the healer of mankind's deepest afflictions. He took our infirmities upon himself at the cross. Have you ever really meditated on what God meant by that? when he spoke that through the prophet Isaiah. When you're dealing with really miserably sick people, people suffering through the agonies of death even, to know that if they're believers, Jesus took all of those infirmities upon him so that he can set them free now. In Exodus 15, 26, God identified himself to Israel as, "I am the Lord, your healer." And then we read here in our text this morning about Jesus, that he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Here is our Lord, our healer, come in the flesh, bringing the fullest redemption that was promised to Israel. And Christ shows his judgment upon the demons through this, the forces of misery and darkness that tempted man into the original predicament of sin or being banished. It's as if Jesus is driving away slave drivers. They're sent fleeing. Those that drive the thorns into our flesh are repelled. There's comfort for the afflicted, because of the power of Jesus. He came to reconcile man to God. He came to restore man to the full blessings of being the image bearer of God and being transformed and remade into his own image. In Christ, we are transformed from corruption into glory and from glory to glory, awaiting that day when he will raise our own bodies from the dead, giving us new, glorious, imperishable bodies that will never need to be poked and probed and examined and medicated and cut and stitched, and that will never again need to be forgiven either. You see, demons have been our enemies from the beginning, and Christ is the only one able to chase them away. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. So when a soul turns to Christ for salvation, the work of the devil in that soul is destroyed. The consequences of his work may linger. There may be some suffering. There may be a shortened life. You may even have to deal with a reputation for evil in the past, as the Apostle Paul did. But that soul has been freed, redeemed by grace. And the Holy Spirit will continue to build that person up in faith and obedience and enable that soul to resist the devil. And that is the first step of our healing, when our souls are set free from the power of sin and the devil. The body will follow. So Jesus' ministry today continues to include healing and casting out demons. And at least one of you out there might be wondering, well, isn't this sort of Pentecostal? Do you have to be Pentecostal to believe that the ministry of Jesus includes healing and casting out demons today? Of course not. You have to be biblical to believe that, because Jesus heals and he drives out demons all the time. The difference between our Reformed biblical understanding of this ministry and the ministry and the understanding of some Pentecostal believers concerns the measure of success, the manner of healing, and the time frame. As far as success is concerned, when Jesus was on earth, he healed 100% of the time. He never had a case where he had to turn away and say, "Can't heal him." Never. But the internet healers and the healers on TV and the healers in big meetings, they do not have 100% record of healing. Nor do our best physicians in the finest Boston hospitals. They get stumped. And they get stumped perhaps more often than we common people like to believe, because these people have been turned into priests by the public. You go, I remember our doctor used to talk about the benediction of the holy stethoscope. You go for the holy stethoscope to be waved at you, to be made whole. But these are priests of modernism, which is the dominant philosophy of science. And modernism is based on human reason, and human reason has its limits. So our physicians do not have 100% record of healing. So neither the enthusiasts nor the scientists can achieve the healing power of Jesus. Jesus is a unique healer. And the manner of healing is different too, because Jesus healed by personal ministry to comfort the afflicted. And he never asked anyone to pay for his services. He spoke a word, and it was done. Soul and body were healed with the same power that we're told in the scripture he uses to uphold the whole universe. Now, your internet and TV and big meeting healers ask for money, lots of money, because they want you to help them expand their ministry. And they exercise ministry to impress and amaze. And they use an entertainment model. They don't use the word. And most of them are just that, entertainers. And entertainment always appeals to the pagan in man. And the physician is trained to minister rationally to the body. He cannot treat the whole person, body and soul. He is limited by his knowledge, by his skills, and by his technology. But at least with a physician, you're getting some assurance of help for the body because he works with biological principles rather than entertainment. And you'll usually not see a physician for free. But then that's okay. The workman is worthy of his wage. So we see the manner of healing different. Jesus heals by the word. Enthusiasts try to heal by entertainment. And our physicians and the medical system heal with biology. And the time frame is different. Jesus healed all the while he was on earth. And the apostles continued the healing ministry whenever Jesus allowed them to. Paul writes to Timothy and says, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Why did Paul leave him sick? Why didn't he just heal him? For whatever reason, Jesus did not permit it. And since then, the people of Jesus have gone on to develop hospitals. These are Christian inventions. Orphanages. Homes for the aged. Homes for the mentally ill or the developmentally handicapped. All of these are the outworking of the gospel in human cultures. And Christians know that it is God who designed biological systems and that it glorifies God for man to learn about his handiwork and apply this knowledge of biological systems to treating God's creatures, whether they be human beings or animals or plants. And so Christians have always been on the front lines of bringing relief to the suffering throughout the world. And today we still see that. Together with groups like Médecins Sans Frontières, who practice medicine as a living and not to make a living. And churches still pray for the sick and minister to the sick and care for the neediest of people. Or churches should, because that is Jesus' ministry. So Jesus, while he was on earth, healed for a time. It's a sad thing, but it's true. That every one of Jesus' patients eventually died. Even Lazarus. He went through it a second time. Can you imagine? And so will the patients of our best physicians in hospitals in Boston. They'll all eventually die. But that was only phase one of the ministry of Christ. When he returns, all who have trusted in him will be absolutely and completely and permanently healed. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 25:8. And as for demons, even every time someone turns to Christ and trusts him for his salvation, the works of the devil are smashed. Crushed. And that's why the devil is always attempting to raise up a chapel wherever there is a church of Christ established and blessed. He always wants his own recruits. Now, we who know Jesus need to learn to think biblically in our ministry to the sick. We need to ask ourselves, how can the pattern of Christ's ministry be ours? Well, a few things to think about and to apply. First, the church has to be personal. The pastor, the elders, the deacons have to be personal. Paul, as he writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 through 12, describes the ministry of the apostles among the church as the ministry of a mother and the ministry of a father to the church. It's personal. But the saints also have to be personal. It's not just the pastor and elders and deacons. Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 12:10. Peter says, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. 1 Peter 4:10. And John says, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. 1 John 3:23. So we need to come back to this verse here, where we read that when Jesus heard about Simon's wife's mother, he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. What does it mean to take her by the hand and lift her up? That's not just there for the pastor, and it's not just there for the deacon. It's for the whole congregation. God will give you specific opportunities and abilities to help the needy and the suffering and the sick. Do not hesitate to take them by the hand, to touch and help them personally. You may want to wash your hands afterwards. I do after I leave a hospital visit. But the personal attention in the ministry to the suffering is one of the things that Jesus plainly teaches us by his example. The ones that God brings to you may not be poor fishermen's mothers-in-law. They may be neighbors and friends, colleagues and visitors. How are you going to be able to do what Jesus did here, to take them by the hand and lift them up? Maybe you can give them a ride to their next medical appointment. Maybe you can provide a meal. Maybe you can take care of their children for a little while and give them rest. We had many people helping us with our children when their mother was stuck in bed. They took them to do things that other kids liked to do, but their dad couldn't do it for them and their mother was too sick to do it. That was taking her by the hand and lifting her up. Lifted her up enormously to know that her children were being cared for. Maybe you can bring them the Word of God. Read to them. Bring them sermons on CDs. You can certainly go and visit and pray with them. So pray. Pray that God would equip your heart with mercy and with wisdom as he gives you opportunities. God is merciful and gracious and patient and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is how he describes himself. And so must we be. He is our Father. He's adopted us as his children through Christ. And this is how he wants his household to function. Okay, Dad, we hear you. Make sure that in your ministry to the suffering, they know that it is the kingdom of God that has come near them. Maybe you work in a public sphere. Some of you here work in healthcare. And that puts you in a public setting for the ministry of Jesus. And that's a little scary, because you have to be willing to be a fool for Christ. There's no escaping it. If you minister Christ in public, the public sees you as a fool. You have to be willing to be a fool for Christ, to give glory to God, to give credit where credit is due. Can you say, I will pray that Jesus may give you comfort and relief? Can you go to the distressed family and wrap the words of Christ around them to encourage them? Worship assemblies. On the Lord's Day, we have a very important time when the church is assembled together. The means of grace are given to the church. The Spirit is present with us. The prayers of the saints are going up from the pews, even while the preacher preaches. God is very active in the assemblies of the saints. So let's minister to the suffering among us. Find out who's suffering. And don't let your sermon, your after-sermon conversation turn right away to work and politics and sports. But meditate together on the Word and apply the Word to those who are suffering among you. Review that glorious reality that the kingdom of God is near. And then invite those who are suffering, the needy, the lonely, the hurting, the sick, to God's assembly. Because this is where Jesus meets the people each week. You know, wouldn't it be great if the whole city were assembled together outside the door because they wanted to see Jesus? And don't neglect your home. Visit friends in their homes. Visit the sick with Jesus. Visit the lonely. Bring Jesus with you to keep them company. We had, while my wife was very sick, little children come visit. Some of them sent cards. One of them stitched a little encouragement of the Word of God, which is still up in our downstairs bathroom. Have a look at it next time you use our bathroom. There are many things that people did in our homes that resulted in taking her by the hand and lifting her up. None of them made her well, but they all lifted her up. And if you are a Christian and you're sick, know for sure that God is not punishing you for your sin. Jesus took that in your place. He reconciled you to the Father in heaven. You could not pay the price for your sin, even if you suffered the most horrendous sickness imaginable. I've met bitter people who talk about living through hell on earth. But these are people who do not understand the fierceness of real hell. They have not lived through hell on earth. The only one who ever experienced hell on earth is Jesus at the cross. And he did it so that you who believe in him and trust him to be your Savior never have to experience even the smell of hell. God is not punishing you for your sins when you're sick any more than he was punishing Job for his sins or Paul for his. If you're a Christian and you're sick, God is giving you yet another reason and another means to draw close to him. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119 at verse 49, "Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." And God is making you one of the objects of his special care if you're sick. He is setting you before the church as someone to be especially listened to, someone to be particularly cared for and loved, someone to be prayed for diligently and faithfully. And remember that if Jesus were here in the flesh, he would visit you especially because you're sick. God placed his church in the world to bring comfort to the suffering children of Adam through the proclamation of the kingdom and the ministry of heaven's gracious King. There is hope and there is comfort. And there is assurance through life in spite of illness. Next week, we'll look at James. But here he says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, touching him. The kingdom of God is near." And we'll review the implications of these verses next week. The last thing we see from this example of Christ here is that Christians are healed in order to serve. Peter's mother-in-law served the Lord as soon as she was healed. And what a beautiful illustration that is of redemption. Why are you redeemed? In order to serve the Lord. That's why you're redeemed. And that thanksgiving is expressed through the service of the one who could not serve him before. Our spiritual healing prepares us to serve the Lord. And if you're sick and God raises you up, it's so that you might serve him and give him thanks. Being healed by Christ means that we're restored to our true abilities and our true functions in the world as children of God. And until we're all healed, we have a God-given responsibility to continue the ministry of Christ to the sick together, working through His Spirit, working through His body, the church, to the praise and glory of God, because the kingdom of God is among us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are our healer. We thank You for the hope and the encouragement that You give to the neediest among us, the most suffering among us, as You show in Your ministry that You heal the sick, that You raise up those who are oppressed by devils and who are suffering. Lord, grant us patience as we suffer through illnesses, as we suffer as a body because some of our members are sick. And help us remember, Lord, that just as our little finger really distracts us when it is sore, that we might be distracted by the members of the church who are sick, that we might not forget them, that we might pray for them earnestly, that we might reach out and touch them, lifting them by the hand, that we might be faithful in ministering the grace of Christ in all the ways that You open up to us. Lord, grant us patience when we are sick. Grant that we would cry out to You and supplicate, that we would take time to meditate on the need for the gospel, on the glories of redemption, and that we would deal with every bitterness of soul that rises up and have it removed, washed away by the power of Your Spirit and the blood of Christ. And grant, God, that we might together rejoice in seeing the healing of the sick in our midst, to the praise and glory of Jesus, our healer. Amen.